Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day that you have given us to enjoy. Thank you for the rain that we desperately needed. And I pray that you would be with us tonight, that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and the faith to believe. I pray that you would show us your beauties in your word, that you would make yourself irresistibly beautiful to us, and that you would make us worshipers of you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The text for tonight comes from Exodus 2, the first two verses. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "This is the Lord God of Israel. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his words? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." In giving the Israelites the Ten Commandments, God gave us the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. And the basis that he gives for that commandment is that, quote, "I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God," end quote. A few chapters later, Moses asked God to show me your glory. And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." And a few verses later, we read, "Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." The Lord had already declared to Moses 31 chapters earlier that his name was Yahweh, which in Hebrew simply means I am. Be stunned at that for a moment, or better yet, be stunned at that for a lifetime. God simply is. He is the uncreated, self-sufficient, self-existent, unlimited, unchangeable one who has no beginning, no end, no need, and no weakness. He is truth. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This universe does not exist for our sakes. Eternity does not exist for our sake. We were not created to exist for our sakes. Rather, everything was created to worship God, to magnify God, and to glorify God. He is a supreme reality for which this life and the next exists. But not only does God declare his essence to be the great I am, but then he further equates his essence with the name Jealous. Over and over again in Scripture, God makes clear that he is jealous for his name, for his character, for his glory. Moses warns the Israelites that the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God, for the reputation of his holy name. In the book of Numbers, we read that God praises the future high priest Phinehas because he was as jealous as I am for my honor among the Israelites. Moses warns the Israelites, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths only in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of other people around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn hot against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land." When Moses renews God's covenant with the Israelites at Moab, we read, "Make sure that there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord your God, to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure that there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. When such a person hears the words of this oath, he invokes a blessing on himself and therefore thinks I will be safe even though I persist in my own way. This will bring disaster on him." This will bring disaster on the water land as well as the dry. "The Lord will never be willing to forgive him. His wrath and zeal will burn hot against that man. All the curses written in this book will fall on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. The Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster, according to all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. Later, Moses predicts what will happen to Israel in the future. Israel grew fat and kicked. Filled with the food, he became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock, his Savior. They made God jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and his daughters. I will hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. They made me jealous by what is not God and angered me by their worthless idols. Joshua, who was Moses' successor, warns the Israelites that you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. Several centuries later, we read that Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger more than their fathers had ever done. And in the book of Ezekiel, God compares himself to a vengeful husband as he condemns the Israelites as an adulterous wife. You prefer strangers to me, your own husband. All your detestable practices and your prostitution provoked me to anger with your increasing promiscuity. I turned away from you in disgust, yet you became more and more promiscuous. I will direct my jealous anger against you. I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. I will bring upon you the blood vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. I will put a stop to your prostitution, and you will no longer pay your lovers. Then my wrath against you will subside, and my jealous anger will turn away from you. Your lewdness and promiscuity have brought this upon you, because you lusted after the nations and defiled yourself with their idols. But though Israel stirred up God's jealous anger against them so that he drove them out of the land of Palestine, his jealousy for his glory also brought them back from exile. Quote, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will now bring Jacob back from captivity and will have compassion on all the people of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. This is what the sovereign Lord says. In my burning zeal, I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom. For with glee and with malice in their hearts, they made my land their own possession, so that they might plunder its pasture land. Therefore, prophesy to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and valleys, and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I speak in my jealous wrath because you have suffered the scorn of the nations. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I swear with uplifted hand that the nations around you will also suffer scorn. Most of you in this room may well be turned off right now, a little annoyed, maybe even disgusted at a God who is jealous for our love, our worship, and our obedience. Let's imagine that on my wedding anniversary, I gave my wife a book of 150 poems. That wouldn't necessarily be that unusual, but these are 150 poems that I wrote that extolled my attributes, my virtues, and my character for her to delight in, of course. And I told her, I entitled the book actually, Here Are All the Ways That I Love Myself So That You Might Be Able to Love Me Better. She and you would naturally conclude that I'm a narcissistic pig in desperate need of a reality check and a healthy dose of humble pie. But that is exactly what God did. He wrote 150 poems extolling his attributes, virtues, and characters. They're called the Psalms, and many of them were set to music. Why, therefore, is he not evil for being a narcissistic pig. In fact, God not only extols his own praises, but he commands us to do likewise. How, therefore, can such a vain deity be all-powerful and self-sufficient if he is so needy for our worship? Pastor John Piper provides the explanation in his book, Desiring God. The answer he proposes is this: because God is unique as an all-glorious, totally self-sufficient being, he must be for himself if he is to be for us. The rules of humility that belong to a creature cannot apply in the same way to its creator. If God should turn away from himself as the source of infinite joy, he would cease to be God. He would deny the infinite worth of his own glory. He would imply that there is something more valuable outside of himself. He would, in essence, commit idolatry. No, we do not turn God's self-exaltation into love by demanding that God cease to be God. Instead, we must come to see that God is love precisely because he relentlessly pursues the praises of his name and the hearts of his people. What could God give us to enjoy that would prove him most loving? There is only one possible answer: himself. If he withholds himself from our contemplation and our companionship, no matter what else he gives us, he is not loving. God's glory is the beauty of his manifold perfections. God's ultimate goal, therefore, is to preserve and display his infinite and awesome greatness and worth. That is his glory. He loves his glory infinitely. This is the same as saying he loves himself infinitely, or he himself is uppermost in his own affections. God would be unrighteous, just as we would be, if he valued anything more than what is supremely valuable. But he himself is supremely valuable. If he did not take infinite delight in the worth of his own glory, he would be unrighteous. In other words, for God to be God, he alone must be supremely valuable. God is holy, which refers to his utter uniqueness, his set-apartness from anything or anyone else. And God's glory is the revelation of the radiance of his holiness for all creation to see and to worship. For instance, God is supremely valuable as the creator of everything that is, was, and is to come, both visible and invisible. Therefore, the Bible declares that for of God and through God and to God are all things, to whom be glory forever. Elsewhere, Scripture states that for by God all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or principalities or authorities. All things were created through God and for God, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Again, in another place, the Bible proclaims that God is the one for whom are all things and by whom are all things. He created the universe out of nothing and upholds every second of its existence by his word. But not only is God supremely valuable as creator, but two, he is supremely valuable as truth. As Pastor John MacArthur put it, here is a simple definition of truth drawn from what the Bible teaches. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. Even more to the point, truth is the self-expression of God. That is the biblical meaning of truth. And because the definition of truth flows from who God is, truth is theological. But truth is also ontological, which is a fancy way of saying it is the way things really are. Reality is what it is because God declared it so and made it so. Therefore, God is the author, source, determiner, governor, arbitrator, ultimate standard, and final judge of all truth. Therefore, the Bible proclaims that God is the God of truth. In another place, the Bible declares that God is abounding in truth. In another place, the psalmist rejoices that God's truth reaches to the clouds. Jesus declared that he alone is the truth. As Pastor John Piper has written, that is where ultimate meaning is found. If we are going to understand anything at the most important level, we start with this reality. God created the world, holds it in existence, and governs all of it for his purposes. Everything relates to everything because everything relates to God. The knowledge of this and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So not only is God supremely valuable as creator, as all truth and the essence of reality, but three, as the absolute sovereign ruler of everything that was, is, and is to come. What he wills, he does. He himself tells us, he is our God, and there is no other. He is God, and there is none like him. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. The Bible declares that he watches over his word to perform it, and no purpose of his can be thwarted. In another place, scriptures proclaim that all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, as he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And there is none who can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? In another place, the Bible tells us, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps, as he works all things according to the counsel of his will. As the Bible declares in multiple places, God alone is the great, the mighty, the awesome God. As it is written in the book of Isaiah, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Remember this, fix it in your mind, take it to heart, you rebels. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning and from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. To whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me, that we may be compared? So God is not only supremely valuable as creator, as all truth and the essence of reality, as the absolute sovereign ruler of everything, but also for as righteousness personified. God's righteousness is his unwavering commitment to maintaining that which is of supreme valuable, his holiness. Therefore, God's righteousness demands that he only act for the sake of his name, for the sake of his praise, for the sake of his glory, for his own sake. For him to do otherwise would be to make him less than God, an idolater who would profane his name by giving his glory to another. So God is not only supremely valuable as creator and as all truth and the essence of reality, as the absolute sovereign ruler of everything, as one who only acts in righteousness, but also as immutable, which simply means that God does not change. And because God is immutable, his character does not change. The Apostle James declares that God is a Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The author of Hebrews tells us that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God himself declares that I am the Lord, and I do not change. God, therefore, is unchanging in the exercise of all the magisterial perfection of his attributes in perfect harmony one with the other. His love, mercy, grace, anger, wrath, justice, faithfulness, righteousness, goodness, sovereignty, all-powerfulness, omnipresence, all-knowing, and wisdom, to name but a few. God is all his attributes, all the time, and all that he does for all eternity. God never acts contrary to his nature, but always consistent with it. And because God is immutable, His counsel and his purposes never change. Samuel the prophet declares that he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Balaam proclaims that God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and then not fulfill? Job tells us that God is of one mind. Who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. Therefore, the psalmist declares, the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Thus, the author of Hebrews tells us God acts according to the immutability of his counsel. Therefore, because God is immutable, his word also never changes. The Bible is adamant that his word is truth. The psalmist declares that the entirety of God's word is truth. In another place, the psalmist praises God that your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. All of your commands are true. You establish them to last forever. King David proclaimed, and now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. Jesus states that the word of God cannot be broken. The Apostle Peter describes it as imperishable, which lives and abides forever. Because all men are like grass, and all their glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And because God is immutable, he is also necessarily faithful. His trustworthiness surrounds him like clothing, as the psalmist declares, O Lord God of hosts, your faithfulness is round about you. Or as Isaiah the prophet proclaims, righteousness is his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. God's faithfulness is not only unchanging, but limitless. For again, the psalmist declares, your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. The Bible declares that, know therefore the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God. He is faithful in all that he does. The earth is full of his unfailing love. Elsewhere, the scriptures assure us that God has power to do what God has promised. Therefore, the Apostle Paul assures us that God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So not only is God supremely valuable as creator and as all truth and the essence of reality, as a supreme ruler over everything, as the one who only acts in righteousness, and as immutable and faithful, but also sits as just. The psalmist tells us, for instance, that it is God who judges. The author of Hebrews tells us that God is the judge of all. And in another place, he states, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Abraham called him the judge of all the earth. Isaiah the prophet declares that the Lord is our judge, and Hannah proclaimed that the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Christ alone, the Bible tells us, is the judge of the living and the dead, the final judge of all of men's actions, and the arbitrator of their eternal fates. Christ himself tells us that if the Son of Man is going to come, that the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. And again, in another place, Jesus states, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. The Apostle Paul declares that God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. And the psalmist tells us that God will judge the world in righteousness, his people in truth. And in another place, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. The Apostle Paul declares that the Lord is a righteous judge. The Apostle Peter proclaims that he judges each man's work impartially. Jesus himself states that I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. So not only is God supremely valuable as creator, as all truth and the essence of all reality, as the absolute sovereign ruler of everything, as one who only acts in righteousness, as five, immutable and faithful, as six, just, but also seven, as merciful and gracious. Mercy is commonly defined as not getting what you do deserve. And grace is getting something that you do not deserve. When Moses asked God to show him his glory, God did so. And as he passed by Moses, he proclaimed his name to be the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The psalmist exhorts us, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Elsewhere, the Bible tells us that God's mercy is great, lavish, rich, tender, abundant, good, and that is from everlasting to everlasting upon those that fear him. And God, whose very throne is grace, declares that he will have grace on whom he will have grace. Isaiah the prophet tells us that the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show compassion. The psalmist declares that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. In conclusion, the Bible declares that God alone is supremely valuable as creator, as all truth and the essence of reality, as the absolute sovereign ruler of everything, as one who only acts in righteousness, as immutable and faithful, as just, and as merciful and gracious. And we haven't even touched on his anger, wrath, love, omnipresence, wisdom, to name but a few of his other attributes. Consequently, God is supremely valuable in the magisterial perfection of all his attributes, which he always exercises in perfect harmony, one with the other. There is no more perfect being imaginable, and therefore God alone is the source of infinite joy and delight for mankind. God invites you to taste and see that the Lord is good. He has promised you that he will fill you with joy in his presence, with eternal pleasures at his right hand. He has guaranteed you that he, and he alone, will be your exceedingly great reward. Jesus has promised you that I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus cries out to you, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Whoever drinks the water that I give him," Jesus continues, "will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become to him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." We ache for a joy that this world can never provide, but only faintly mimic. Rather, the chief end of man, the purpose for which God created us, is to glorify him by enjoying him forever, by delighting in him, by giving him all of us to delight in, by satisfying our souls upon his love, his goodness, and his faithfulness, by finding our joy complete and making his joy complete in us, by having a relationship of mutual delight with God. And for those who take God at his word and embrace him, he becomes their cornucopia of delight. They cry out to God, "O Lord, your name and your renown are the desire of our hearts." God becomes more precious to them than anything that this life has to offer or that death can take away. Their heart set is a habitual, intensely satisfying, but always insatiable craving to find their pleasure and joy complete in God alone, and the dissatisfaction with anything or anyone else. God becomes real to them because nothing else is. Their life in God is a fulfillment of their destiny. And living their faith is a fulfillment of man's lifelong search for a full and satisfying life. Like the psalmist, they declare that, "As a deer pants for flowing streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O Lord. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Who am I in heaven but you, O God? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart will fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. O God, you are the gladness of my joy. A believer's desire for God turns into praise and delight, awe and worship, as they are stunned at God's gift of himself. But the problem is, none of us do this apart from God's enabling. For the Bible declares that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul declares, Jew and Gentile alike are all under sin. For as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, no, not one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Therefore, the Bible declares, you are inexcusable, O man, because you have suppressed the truth of God by your wickedness. As a result, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all your ungodliness and wickedness. Because although you knew God, you neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks. You have exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. For the Bible defines sin not by whether to what extent it hurts somebody else, but by whether it blasphemes God by failing to love, worship, and obey him as the most satisfying, glorious, and beautiful being imaginable. Your sin is in not glorifying God by enjoying him forever. It is in not delighting in him, but giving him all of your life to delight in, and not satisfying your souls with his love, his goodness, and his faithfulness, and not finding your joy complete in him by making his joy complete in you, and not having a relationship of mutual delight with God, and not desiring him enough. Your sin is in desiring money and possessions and sex and entertainment and pleasure and career and romance and relationships and family as more desirable than God. That is how God measures sin. And there isn't a trillisecond of our lives in which we have and can ever live up to this standard. As a result, God's word declares that we have become the sworn enemies of God. You, O man, count God worthy neither to be loved, worshipped, or feared. And God is a jealous God. You must uphold the infinite value of his beauty, glory, and value. God has no rival, period. For the Bible declares, know therefore today and take it to heart that the Lord, he is God, and there is no other besides him. God has declared in his word that I am the Lord, that is my name, and in my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. As it is written in the book of Isaiah, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Remember this, fix it in your minds. Take it to heart, rebels. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Therefore, God continues, to whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me, that we may be compared? But the problem is that we have provoked God to jealousy by what is not God. We have moved him to anger by our foolish idols. Every single one of us is guilty of worshiping the idols of our hearts rather than God. And the Bible makes clear that the wages of your self-idolatrous treason against your eternal Creator is eternal damnation. The Apostle Paul tells us that because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of God's righteous judgment. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, Apostle Paul continues, will receive God's wrath and fury. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Jesus tells us that hell is a furnace of fire in outer darkness, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is a destruction of your soul and the fire that shall never be quenched, where your worm will never die. However, remember that God only acts for the sake of his name, for the sake of his praise, for the sake of his glory, for his own sake. And the Bible makes clear that long before time began, before the creation of the world, and the very first man fell, God decreed that he would make a name for himself by redeeming a people for himself, by the sacrifice of himself and of God-man Jesus Christ. This, therefore, is the entire point of all of creation. God's glory, his moral excellencies, being showcased before all generations in the God-man Jesus Christ, hanging upon the cross of Calvary. He tells us that he does this, however, not for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Rather, be ashamed and disgraced by your conduct. Instead, he tells us, for my own sake, I do this. For how can I let myself be defamed? I will not give my glory to another. Therefore, the Bible tells us that he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, for the praise of the glory of his grace. Elsewhere, God declares, this is the Lord God. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I act, but for the sake of my holy name. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, and all the nations will know that I am the Lord. In yet another place, God tells us, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. In the Bible, God tells us that I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Therefore, in order to magnify his name and the demonstration of his moral excellencies, the Bible declares to us that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Elsewhere, God tells us that for the sake of manifesting his glory, he so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, who was stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. It was the Lord's will to crush Christ and cause him to suffer in order to make his life a guilt offering, so that whoever trusts in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Therefore, the Bible tells us that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And what was the joy that was set before Christ? It was his exaltation and his bride. Throughout the Bible, God regularly describes himself as a bridegroom. In Isaiah, for instance, God tells us that your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. Several chapters later in Isaiah, God tells us that as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus regularly described himself as the bridegroom who temporarily leaves earth and whose return is delayed. The Apostle Paul tells us that he is jealous for the believers he's running into with a godly jealousy. For I have promised you to one husband that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And in Ephesians 5, Paul instructs husbands to love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So Christ loves a real wide body of believers as his bride, whom he has purchased by his blood. But notice in Ephesians 5 that Paul continues to build on this bride analogy. Quoting Genesis 2:24, Paul writes that marriage union is formed when a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And calling this union a great mystery, Paul states that this is what has happened between Christ and his bride, that we have become members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Therefore, because we are his body, because we are his body, flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones, he nourishes and cherishes us, whom he gave himself for. And because God, out of the jealousy for the fame of his name, created a bride for his son, he has therefore forensically justified that bride and imputed to his saints his righteousness. Therefore, when you come to Christ, your past failures do not define you. Your current temptations do not define you. Your present circumstances do not define you. Rather, when you come to Christ in penitent faith, only his redeeming and purifying love now defines you. Like a bridegroom with his bride, his banner over you is now love. He now surrounds you with songs of deliverance. He now rejoices over you with gladness. He now quiets you with his love. He now rejoices over you with singing. And because God, out of jealousy for the fame of his name, created a bride for his son, he will also jealously keep that bride. For the Bible tells us that whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. There are no dropouts in this unbreakable chain of God's electing and persevering, eternal, unfailing, indescribable love. Those whom God chose before the foundation of the world will be kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Since God the Father has called his elect children, he will also sanctify them and preserve them in Christ Jesus. He will confirm us to the end that we may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he who calls us is faithful and he will do it. For he who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He is able to keep us from stumbling and to preserve us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. For we know whom we have believed and are persuaded that he is able to keep what we have committed to him until that day. And because God, out of jealousy for the fame of his name, created a bride for his son, he will sanctify you to be holy as God is holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. God elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, that we might be partakers of his holiness, that we should be conformed to the image of his son, that we might be presented holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight, a glorious bride, without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. He has given his elect children the spirit of holiness and has called us to be holy, sanctifying us, setting us apart, holy unto himself from the sinful lust that war against the soul, to be living stones being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. We are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own possession, that we might proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And because God, out of jealousy for the fame of his name, created a bride for his son, there can be no such thing as a carnal Christian, an individual who professes faith in Jesus Christ, but then lives in sin as the world lives. It is impossible for such a person to have been genuinely born again by the Holy Spirit into Christ. For out of jealousy for the fame of his name, God will not allow it. Just listen, for instance, to all the I wills God pledges to perform in the book of Ezekiel when he promises a new covenant. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to give, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. Either there is no such thing as a carnal Christian, or God is a liar or impotent. And since we know that God is neither a liar nor powerless, the evidence that you once repented and believed unto salvation is that you continue to repent and believe. The evidence that you once loved God is that you continue to love God. The evidence that you once hated your sin is that you continue to hate your sin. The evidence that you once tasted and saw that the Lord is good is that you continue to taste and see that the Lord is good. The evidence that you once found Christ irresistibly beautiful is that you continue to find him irresistibly beautiful. The evidence that you once found in God, the all-satisfying fount for the thirst of your soul, is that you continue to find him to be the all-satisfying fount for the thirst of your soul. For the Bible declares, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. God himself states that he inspires you to fear him so that you will never turn away from him. The Lord your God has circumcised your hearts, the Bible tells us, not by the hands of men, but by Christ, putting off the sinful nature so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. And God has declared that you will remember your evil ways and your wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and your detestable practices. Therefore, if you do not see any signs that God is working in your heart, I implore you on Christ, God's behalf, to be reconciled to him. And if you will come to Christ, God will only meet you at the cross. His only terms of peace are unconditional surrender. You must come to him in simple, childlike faith, trusting that it is only through the shed blood of this God-man, Jesus Christ, that you have forgiveness of sins. You must come to him stripped naked of any self-righteousness on your part. You must come to him renouncing any notion that you are or could ever become good enough for him. You must come to him devoid of any hope of earning your salvation. You must come to him in brokenness and poverty of spirit, mourning the sin of your heart. And you must come to him with repentance and with a changed desire of your heart to go and sin no more. You must come to him without any hope of heaven because you said a sinner's prayer once upon a time, or the fact that you were once baptized, or that you partake of Holy Communion, or that you belong to or somewhat occasionally attend a church, or that you have a pristine theology. The Bible declares that Jesus is the good shepherd and that his sheep hear his voice. In another place, Jesus promises that everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, and he cries out to you, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I plead with you, therefore, that today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but rather flee to him and be saved. The psalmist tells us that God cries out, seek my face. Reply, therefore, with your whole heart to him, your face, Lord, I will seek. Jesus declares that he alone is the light of the world. Therefore, like blind Bartimaeus on the road to Jericho, cry out to God, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. I want to see. As Isaiah the prophet promises, look to me, declares the Lord, and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Look unto Jesus, therefore, the initiator and finisher of your faith. Cry out to God in repentance and faith for him to make his light shine in your heart, to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Saving faith is not a decision, commitment, resolution, surrender, or even faith itself, but rather saving faith is the supernatural illuminating work of God that creates faith, joy, and peace as you embrace, accept, savor, shelter in, treasure, abide in, clothe yourself in, rest in, worship, and find your identity in the irresistible riches of the love of God for you in the God-man Jesus Christ, as your soul atonement and righteousness, as your wisdom and adoption. And God will grant you the faith and repentance leading to eternal life. For the Bible declares that the Lord God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. He is ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in kindness. And in trusting in these precious promises, your heart will echo the lines of this hymn. The Lord is jealous to uphold the excellence, his excellence and glory. For unto him all praise is due, since he alone is worthy. He will uphold his name, for jealous is his fame. The idol worshiper his violent wrath will stir. He will defend his honor. The Lord has purified a bride to be his faithful lover. Though she has once profaned his name and glorified another, the Father's jealous wrath Christ bore on our behalf. His blood for sin atoned, that we might be brought home to show his fame forever. The Lord will not forsake his bride, who bears his name in splendor. Against his church no foe can stand, he rises to defend her. His jealous people go to herald and to show the glory of his grace to every tribe and race, that all might love and praise him. You are free to leave. I'll be here if anyone wants to talk.